You would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, beginning reading in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Now in verse 11. "We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Bible is progressive special revelation from God. Because of this revelation, we know who God is. We know about God's character, about God's love, his grace. And everything that we know about God has to be revealed to us in this way. We also know about God's Son, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We understand and know that he is the seed that was promised after the fall in the garden. We know he is Abraham's seed. He is David's heir to the throne. He is the Messiah to Israel. He is the bridegroom to the church. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the foreordained Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. We know all this by revelation, special revelation from God. We also know that God has a purpose and plan for humanity, and that throughout the recorded history, we see God's unfolding purpose and plan through humanity. We know that God has a special chosen relationship or chosen people that he has a special relationship called Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. We know that in the New Testament, it's revealed that God has a special relationship with his church, which he calls the bride of Christ. And all this we know by special revelation. So to understand and to interpret these revelations of God throughout the Bible, we must understand the context in which they were given, who the promises and prophecies were spoken to, and they must be consistently maintained throughout Scripture. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, there has to be a consistency of God's Word when you compare Scripture with Scripture, taking into context the context in which each Scripture was given. So it's very important in interpreting and understanding the doctrines and the teachings of the Bible that we do so in a consistent, orderly manner, in a manner that it all fits. You can't take a piece of Scripture that doesn't fit anywhere else. It's got to fit within God's purpose and God's plan and God's program. So as we look into this passage, in our Sunday school class, we've been going through teaching on a series on the minor prophets, and we just finished up with the book of Joel. And since Peter quotes Joel extensively in this passage, I thought we would look at this passage on Pentecost. And what I want to do today is I don't have time to go through a great detailed synopsis on the message that Peter gave, on all the facts about surrounding this, but I want to give a few things, and I want to answer a couple of questions. And one is, what happened on Pentecost? So I want to answer that, and then I want to answer, what does it mean? So I think these two questions need to be addressed. And one thing that you notice as you read through this quotation from Joel is that there's two main things that he quotes from Joel. One is that there's going to be an outpouring of his Spirit, and the second is there's going to be a great and glorious day of the Lord. So before we get into that, about that, let's look at what actually happened on Pentecost. Now, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is preaching and proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the King, the coming of the Lord, he says in verse 11, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So John the Baptist is speaking of Jesus, and he says he is the one who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So you turn back one chapter from in Acts chapter 1, and you see what Jesus says in remembrance of that. He says to the apostles, and this is right before Jesus ascends into heaven, and he says to his disciples, he says in verse 4, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even unto the remotest part of the earth." So here Jesus is telling his disciples what John the Baptist spoke of when he was proclaiming my coming. "I am telling you this is going to happen not many days from now. And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses." So then on the day of Pentecost, Jesus remained on earth after his resurrection and appeared to the disciples over a period of 40 days. Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, is 50 days from Passover. So the Feast of Weeks is a time when it's one of the three feast days of the year. The Jews come back from all the areas around, the devout Jews, or the ones that obeyed and believed in the law. They would come back to Jerusalem. So from all the regions around Jerusalem, they would all come back to Jerusalem for this special feast day called Pentecost. And so on the day of Pentecost, when they were come together, the disciples were still waiting on what had been promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." So here is a visible manifestation, a visible and audible manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Jesus giving you the Spirit. This was not something that was in the Old Testament. This was something new. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in baptizing you, or being baptized with the Holy Spirit, is a new ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what it is a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon different ones at different times to do different works. And so at different times, you'd have the Holy Spirit would come upon someone, and they would have the power to do special works for God. The prophets had the Spirit of God come upon them, and they would prophesy. Samson had the Spirit of God come upon him, and he had great strength. So you had the Spirit of God coming upon different ones in the Old Testament, but this is a different ministry. This is a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't take away from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. From Adam and Eve in the garden, when after they had sinned and been cut off from God, they had to be born again. So God killed an animal and covered them with skins, demonstrating that they had been born again. And ever since Adam and Eve, every person that's ever been saved has been born, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives life. That's his work of regeneration. That is not the same thing as baptism. So in the Old Testament, where everybody has to be born again, just like they do now and just like they will in the future, as long as there's human beings being born in this world, they have to be born again. And that is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it was given to the disciples, and it was manifested by an audible sound and by a visual representation. That doesn't mean it happens like that from then on. It just means that this was an announcement of the coming of the Holy Spirit that was promised to them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Being filled means the Spirit of God has indwelled you. Just like for us today, we are all indwelled with the Spirit of God, and we all have been gifted by the Spirit of God. And to be using those gifts, we need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. So just because you've been gifted because you're indwelled with the Spirit of God doesn't mean that you are being able to be controlled by the Spirit and use those gifts. So you have to be filled, which means controlled. So these were indwelled with the Spirit of God, and then they were controlled by the Spirit of God, because what did they do? They exercised a gift. They spoke in languages. That is the exercising of a giftedness that the Spirit of God gave them because they were under the Spirit's control. So you have the indwelling, the permanent indwelling, which is the baptism, and then you have the filling, which is the allowance of the Holy Spirit to work through you, to empower you to do certain things. And in this case, they began to speak with languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here you have these Galileans that didn't know these languages of all these dialects that come from all the areas around them, and they stood up and they spoke the mighty deeds of God. In other words, they were giving forth revelation, special revelation, the words of God. Primarily the words of God concerning what he was doing through Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. That Jesus Christ was the Son of God. That Jesus Christ did die on the cross for sins. That Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. So they were declaring the mighty deeds of God about the person of Jesus Christ. And it was special revelation that they were giving forth. But they were speaking in languages they didn't know. But the ones that had come heard it in their own language. So that's what happened at Pentecost. And so then they said, this is amazing. It was an amazing representation of God's power for them to be witnesses. And again, if you go back to the first chapter, he says, the reason for this is that you have power to be witnesses. And so these disciples who had fled the scene when Jesus was crucified now stand up with great power and declare the mighty deeds of God. So they say, what does this mean? So the first question of what happened at Pentecost is that they were indwelled by the Spirit of God, they were filled by the Spirit of God, and they spoke in languages the mighty deeds of God to declare the truth about Jesus Christ. And the people were saying, what does this mean? So let's look at what it means. So as he quotes from Joel, he quotes two basic things. He said there's going to be a day when the Spirit of God is poured out of all flesh, and there's going to be a great and awesome day of the Lord. There's two aspects to what Peter quoted in Joel. So to get an understanding of what this means, I think it'd be good to go back to Joel. Let's go back to Joel and look in Joel chapter 2. I'll be patient and wait on you to find Joel. So in Joel chapter 2, you have this quotation that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And he quotes the same thing. He says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here he quotes the same quote that he quoted in Acts. So as we're consistent with our interpretation and understanding of Scripture and how we interpret Scripture, what's going on in the book of Joel? And who is Joel speaking to? Well, Joel is a prophet to the southern Judea. To the southern kingdom. He is a prophet speaking on behalf of the whole nation. In the occurrence that he is speaking about is that they're undergoing a time of desolation and destruction from an invasion of locusts and a drought. God has sent a drought and an invasion of locusts upon the land as a judgment to the nation because of their infidelity and because of their wickedness and their rebellion. So they're undergoing this judgment of God in the arena of a locust invasion and a drought. And Joel uses this as a way to talk about a future day of destruction and desolation that's going to come upon the nation. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he sets the stage by says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the day is spread upon the over the mountain. So there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations." So here he introduces this subject of the day of the Lord. And we sure don't have time to go into the day of the Lord, but I want to give you a quick overview of what the day of the Lord refers to. There is a general day of the Lord, and there is a specific day of the Lord that is awesome and glorious. Those are not the same things, but let's talk about it a little bit. So the day of the Lord, all the way through the Old Testament and in the New Testament also, the Bible talks about a time of distress and a time of judgment prior to the restoration of Israel and prior to the kingdom age. That's all the way through the Old Testament. The time of restoration, the time of the Messianic kingdom, the time when they'll beat their swords into plowshares, all that is referred to as a special time when the Lord Christ is going to rule over this earth. But before that time, there's always this time of judgment. Daniel says it's a time of distress like that the world has never seen before. So we know that there's this time of destruction and this time of judgment coming upon the earth before the time of restoration. So there's three passages besides the one in Acts that the day of the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament. And I think it helps us to understand the whole concept of the day of the Lord by looking at those passages. So the first one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 comes in the middle of the context of chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 10. And this is the context where Paul is assuring the believers at Thessalonica that if you died before the rapture, you would not miss out on the rapture. That was the whole concern the church has here at this point in Thessalonians, is that those who died before the rapture would miss out on the rapture. And so Paul is assuring them that he says, in verse 14 of chapter 4, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For the Lord, in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So he's saying, you can be comforted with the words that your ones that have died before the coming of the Lord will not miss out on the rapture. That the dead will be raised with the living. And we will all be transformed with a glorious body at the rapture of the church. This is for the church. So then in chapter 5, verse 1, he immediately turns to the timing of such events. And he says, "Now as to the times and the sea of epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them." So it's at a time when the world is at peace and there's safety, and all of a sudden there's going to be a time of destruction, which is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It will come unexpectedly. It's like it was in Matthew when he says it was like it was in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Noah? Noah was preaching. He was building an ark. He was preaching that there's coming a flood. There's going to be a judgment of God come upon the earth, and you better get ready. And they just kept on living, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. They were just going about their regular routines of life with no concern or care for the coming judgment. That's the way it's going to be when the coming judgment comes upon this earth, this period of time that's prior to the Messianic kingdom, this period of time of tribulation. So the day of the Lord begins at a point where people are not expecting it. It comes upon the world suddenly. Now, that's not like the great and awesome day of the Lord that Joel talks about, because before that, there's going to be a day of the sun's going to be turned to darkness, the moon's going to be turned to blood, and there's going to be all kinds of signs and miracles, signs and wonders in the heavens. So that precedes the awesome and great day of the Lord. But so he can't be talking about the general day of the Lord because it comes unexpectedly. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the day of the Lord, and he gives us understanding about the duration of the day of the Lord, because he says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. And in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that talks about the end of the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church, and it continues through the tribulation 7 years. It continues through the second coming of Christ. It continues through the millennial kingdom of Christ. It continues through the dissolving of this heaven and earth and the great white throne judgment until you have the new heaven, new earth, and the eternal day. So the day of the Lord goes between the rapture of the church and the end of the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment into the beginning of the eternal day, where the new Jerusalem comes down upon the new earth, and we live forever with God in our presence forever and ever. So you have the day of the Lord, then you have the eternal day. And during the day of the Lord, everything that was prophesied to take place will take place. Every judgment, everything that happens. In fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that he must reign until all enemies are under his feet. Let's say in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be abolished. To be abolished will be death. And that occurs at the end of the millennial kingdom, when there's a final rebellion, when Satan is loosed from the pit, and he goes out and he deceives a group of people to rebel against the king, and God sends fire and kills them. That's the last ones. And then we have the great white throne judgment. So the day of the Lord, the general day of the Lord, is that time period between the rapture of the church, which occurs suddenly, unexpectedly, and it goes all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. So what is Joel referring to? So what Joel is referring to, if you'll go back to Joel chapter 2 again, in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. So right before he restores the fortunes of Jerusalem and Judah, you have the great and glorious, awesome day of the Lord. So what is that? So if the 7 years of tribulation that occur before the coming of the Lord as king is a time of general wrath and general judgment on earth, which is this. If you go through and you look at the book of Revelation, you have the unfolding of the trumpet judgments, where you have all kinds of disasters upon earth. Then you have the bowl judgments that are poured out. That time period is specified in Revelation as 1,260 days and 1,260 days, or 3.5 years and 3.5 years, entirety of the 7 years, which is the 70th week of Daniel. So you have 7 years of tribulation. The second half is the time of Jacob's trouble. So you have great judgment going on for 7 years upon the earth. And God's wrath is poured out in a general way upon the earth. It is the judgment of the earth and all the nations of the earth. Then comes the great and glorious day of the Lord, which is a specific time of God's wrath being poured out upon a certain and a specific people. So he says, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, you will see wonders in the sky and earth. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. So go to Matthew chapter 24. And you see the timing of that event is after the tribulation and right at the time of the second coming of Christ to earth. In verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, he's already gone through the great tribulation before that. In verse 21, he says, there will be great tribulation such as not was occurred since the beginning of the world until now. He just talked about the abomination of desolation before that, which takes place at the midpoint of that seven-year period. So after this seven-year period, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So this is the awesome and glorious day of the Lord. That part of the day of the Lord that is this actual second coming of Christ. And the wrath that he's going to pour out at that moment is specific. And we know that because if you look in Revelation real quick, chapter 14, he talks about this wrath and this pouring out of judgment upon a specific people, a specific group. In Revelation 14, 19, it says, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So there's a specific judgment of wrath being poured out upon a specific area of the world at the coming of Christ. Look in chapter 16. In chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 14. Starting in verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, and they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. What most people call the Battle of Armageddon is actually the war of the great day of God Almighty. It is the second coming of Christ when he comes to pour out his wrath upon a certain group of people that are band together to fight against him. Look in chapter 19, which you have the actual second coming of Christ from heaven. Verse 11 of chapter 19, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So at the second coming of Christ, the Antichrist has assembled his armies to fight against the Lord. And so when Christ comes back at the second coming, the great and glorious day of the Lord, he pours out his wrath upon the armies of the Antichrist. They're all demolished. The blood flows freely. Every one of them is destroyed in an outpouring of his wrath upon those armies that have gathered to fight against him. That is the great and glorious day of the Lord. In contrast to the general day of the Lord and the general day of his wrath that extends for the 7 years before that. So at that time, at the second coming of Christ, in Romans chapter 11, he talks about the salvation of Israel. And that's what Joel is talking about. He's talking about the restoration and salvation of Israel. So in Romans chapter 11, he says in verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that's coming out of heaven. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So as he's coming back to destroy the armies of the Antichrist, he's coming back to rescue and save Israel. And that's what Joel is speaking of. So when Joel says in verse 28 of chapter 2 of Joel, and it will come about after this. What does the after this refer to? Well, he's going to talk about the day of the Lord in general. So after the 7 years of the day of the Lord, and at the time of the second coming of Christ in the great and glorious day of the Lord, after this, I will pour out my spirit upon all mankind. Now, if you take that passage literally, and he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, how can that be? The only time that can be is after Christ comes back and he gathers the Gentiles together, all the living people that are on earth besides the Jews. All the Jews are saved. They're a remnant. Everyone that's living will be saved. But the Gentiles, he gathers together. And he separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats die and go to hell. Because they're unbelievers. They followed the Antichrist. The sheep, who are the believing Gentiles, go into the kingdom age in their physical bodies. So everyone that goes into the kingdom age, the Jews that are all saved, and the Gentiles that are separated, that are saved, they enter into the kingdom age, and at that moment, the Spirit indwells all of them. All of mankind will be indwelled by the Spirit of God for the Messianic kingdom. So just like what has happened today for us will happen then for them. So at the time of the second coming of Christ, everyone will receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them for the Messianic kingdom. So that is the explanation of Joel. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and see why Peter quotes that passage for these that are living now, the Jews that are living now. So the first thing he says is that this is what was spoken of through Joel, through the prophet Joel. So what happened at Pentecost is what Joel was talking about in Joel. Now, Joel was not speaking of Pentecost. He was not speaking of the church. He was not speaking of this age because it was a mystery then. He was speaking of a future pouring out of the Spirit upon Israel. But what's going to happen to Israel in the future has happened now for us. It's the same outpouring of the Spirit, the same indwelling of the Spirit, the same baptism of the Spirit, but it's in Joel's passage, it's for a future date. And Peter says, this is what was spoken of through Joel the prophet. Now let me share that with you again. Go back to Matthew, you don't have to go, but Matthew chapter 3 again, when John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and in his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So when John the Baptist is proclaiming that Jesus is going to be the one to baptize with Spirit and with fire, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the time when Christ is going to be the Messiah. Now, the Jews didn't know that there's going to be a first coming and then a second coming with a time in between. They just knew that he was coming as king. So when John the Baptist is pronouncing him to be their king, he's making the pronouncement, this is the one that's going to baptize you with the Spirit. This is the one that's going to have the Spirit pour out on you like Joel saw. And this is the one who's going to destroy or judge the unbelievers. So John the Baptist is talking about what we now know as the second coming of Christ. He was talking about the coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. Okay? So, the same thing is true when Jesus repeats that in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples. What is their reaction? What is the action of the disciples? When Jesus said, when John spoke of that, John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days now. And so, in verse 6, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They understood the prophecy of Joel. They understood at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there was going to be the kingdom. That's what Joel was talking about. They didn't understand that there was going to be a gap between the coming of the Lord as the Savior and the coming of the Lord as the Messiah. And the reason there's a gap is because Israel rejected their Messiah. Jesus presenting himself to be their king, presenting himself to be their Lord and their Messiah, and they rejected him. The Pharisees said he does what he does by the power of Satan. And so then all the people turned and said, crucify him. So they rejected Jesus as their king, and so that's going to be put off. And in the meantime, Christ is bringing in his church, and his church will have the Spirit of God poured out on them just like Israel will at a later date. So when Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of, he's not saying this is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And we know that because we don't see the great and terrible day of the Lord yet, do we? There was nothing in Peter's day when the sun didn't turn to darkness and the moon didn't turn to blood. There wasn't great and terrible things going on because it wasn't the day of the Lord yet, the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he's not speaking of this as being a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He's saying this is what Joel spoke of, the outpouring of the Spirit that you have now demonstrated. Now, why would he say that? Why would he quote Joel, and why would he quote this? Because John the Baptist said Jesus is the one baptizing. Jesus is the one that's going to pour out the Spirit. And then Jesus was crucified and was resurrected, and now he says to his disciples, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you're to be my witnesses. So now Peter is standing up as the witness of Jesus, speaking to the Jews, saying, you know that this man whom you killed has been resurrected by God, and it is him that is he who is pouring out his Spirit. So you know that the one that Joel spoke of and the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament to be your king and Messiah is this one. Now we know he's talking about that because look in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, Jesus did everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. That's why the people said, is this not the Messiah? And that's why the Pharisees had to say, no, he does what he does by the power of Satan. Okay, verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you crucified your Messiah. You were part of that. Then he says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. And then he goes on and he ties it to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The disciples were all witnesses of his resurrection. To be an apostle, you had to be a witness of the resurrected Christ. Peter says, we are all his witnesses that he's been resurrected from the dead. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. In other words, this person, Jesus, whom you crucified, it is he who has poured forth his Spirit into us. Therefore, he has to be the Messiah. He has to be the King. He is the one that is going to baptize you with Spirit and fire. He has baptized us with the Spirit. Therefore, you know that the one you crucified is the King, is the Messiah, is your Savior. Now, he goes on, he says, it wasn't David who ascended into heaven, in verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. What's he saying? Jesus is also the son of David. He's the heir to the King. He's the heir to the throne. So he says, he is ascending to heaven. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father now as the sovereign of the universe, as the Lamb of God, as the one who intercedes for us until it's time for God to put an end to the reign of the Antichrist. Then he will return, and then he will sit on David's throne. David's throne is an earthly throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem. David's throne is over the people of Israel. Christ is coming back to be king over Israel. He's not on David's throne now. David's throne is in Jerusalem. But he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father until the time is right for him to come back and be the king. Remember what the angel said to Mary. You're going to have a child. You're going to name him Jesus. And he will reign on the throne of David over the people of Israel. That's what the angel said to Mary. He's going to reign over his people, Israel, on the throne of David. So he's coming back in the great and glorious day of the Lord to destroy the Antichrist, to destroy his armies, and to set up a kingdom which will have no end. It'll go forever. So that's what Peter's talking about. The one that was promised to be your king, your Lord, your Savior, you crucified. This king is Jesus. So, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Well, what did Joel say? What's going to happen at the second coming of Christ to the remnant of Israel? It says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who's the Lord? Look in Romans chapter 10. When you look at Romans chapter 10, you've got to remember that at the end of Romans chapter 8, at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul has gone through this whole dissertation on the greatness of God's salvation, the greatness of God's faithfulness. God is faithful. God loves. God will never reject those whom he loved. So, it says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, if that's true, didn't God love Israel? So what about Israel? And so Paul goes into chapters 9, 10, 11 to tell you that God is not finished with his chosen people Israel. He says, I have great sorrow, in verse 2 of chapter 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. I wish I could myself be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And then in chapter 10, he says, Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. So then he goes on down and says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now he's speaking to Jews who have rejected Jesus. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What's the testimony of the apostles? We were witnesses of his resurrection. We're declaring to you that Jesus is your Messiah. Jesus is your Lord. We are witnesses of his resurrection. So if you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Spirit, the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So to you Jews who are not living in the day of the second coming of Christ, but you're living now, the message to you from Peter is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out upon us, is a clear testimony that the one who poured out his Spirit is Jesus, the one that was promised. He has come. He has died. He has been resurrected. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us. And if you call upon the name of Jesus, you shall be saved. Just like in the future, when the nation, the remnant of the people, will call upon him and be saved, and God will pour out his Spirit then, God will pour out his Spirit on you now if you will call upon the name of the Lord. So the testimony to these Jews from Peter in the passage in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, what does this mean? It means that if you call upon the name of Jesus, there's no other name under heaven which you can be saved. You can't be saved by keeping the law. You can't be saved by anyone else. It's only through the name of Jesus, only through his righteousness can you be saved. So to the Jews and to anyone today who is not a believer, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you too can be indwelled by the Spirit of God and be saved forever. Now to the rest of us, Peter said, or Jesus told them, that you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The disciples didn't go to the remotest part of the earth, so he's not talking about just the disciples. He's talking about to us, the church. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on. So are you a believer? Are you born again? If you're born again and you're a believer, then the Spirit of God lives within you. Your body has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, then he desires to control you, to fill you, to use your giftedness to be witnesses for him. The power to be witnesses means when I speak of Christ having the power to save you from sin, then I demonstrate it in my life that he has the power to keep me from sin or the power to control my sin. So if I'm a drunkard and I claim to be born again, I claim to be a believer in Christ, a follower of Christ, and I want to tell you about God's saving power, and I stay a drunkard. There's no power in my testimony for you that God can deliver you from your sin if he hasn't delivered me from my sin. So in 1 John, when he talks about these tests about your birth, about you being associated and born again with Christ, he says, if you say you've been born again and you practice sin or you practice lawlessness, your desire is away from God, you're a liar. Because everyone who's born of God has a desire to be holy. If you say you've been born of God and you don't love God, you're a liar. Everyone who's born of God has the nature of God in you, and the nature of God in you requires that you love God. Not perfectly. We're still in the flesh. Our flesh is sinful, but we have a desire in our nature to be godly and to love God. And then he says, if you say you've been born of God and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're a liar. Those who have been born of God trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Peter says to all of us who have been born of God, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, live out the reality of Christ in you by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you and be witnesses for Christ. for those who are not believers, call upon the name of the Lord. The same Lord that gave the outpouring of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon these disciples and upon all of us will do the same for you if you become a believer in Jesus Christ. So Peter's message, what Pentecost is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of that indwelling was the speaking in languages they didn't know, giving forth revelation from God. The reason we don't believe that that's valid today, because the revelation has been completed. God's special revelation is finished with John's revelation of the book of Revelation. And therefore, everyone who spoke in a language that they didn't know was giving out revelation. There's no more new revelation from God. We have it completed. So the sign that you are filled with the Spirit of God is not speaking in languages. It is living out the fruit of the Spirit who lives within you. So as we live out the fruit of the Spirit, we exhibit and manifest that we have been born of God and we have been indwelled by His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, I just pray that as we soak in the reality of who Jesus Christ really is, and Lord, He is the Lord. He is the promised one. He fulfills everything in Scripture that's been promised both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to everyone on earth, that only through Jesus Christ can anyone have access to the Father. And Lord, until you come again and display your glorious self and reveal to the whole world, we pray, Lord, that we would be your witnesses and that we'd be careful and faithful to witness of everything that you have done in our lives and that you will do in the lives of others. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for being here.